Our text for this morning, in these closing moments, is verse 21. The book of Philippians, at the chapter 1 and the verse 21. We have read these words, I'm sure, time and again. You will be well acquainted with them. But listen, we can't remind ourselves of a good thing too much. Here Paul, looking forward to the next world, to the next life, to meeting Christ, he says this: "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This morning, with the help of God's Spirit, let us all turn our hearts and minds heavenwards. I trust that you remember where your heart and mind was last Lord's Day. Do you remember the words of Psalm 139 that we read? We were thinking about the greatness of God in that psalm, and the grace of God in that psalm. And now we're thinking about something which is in a certain sense higher. Not just the greatness of God or the grace of God, but the wonderful glory of God that he promises to his believing children. If I know him, if you know him, if you have submitted your life and soul to Christ to search you, to cleanse you and direct you, if your sins have been purged by the precious blood of Jesus, then in the closing words of that psalm, he is leading you in the way everlasting. The way everlasting. This everlasting way is, by its very description, the way of life. This way everlasting is a personal acquaintance with a great and with a gracious God. This is something which in turn brings us peace. This is something which is a knowledge and experience of the great and gracious God, which has only just begun in this world. As our blessed Savior said in his great high priestly prayer, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And in putting our knowledge of him on the same level of importance as knowing God, the Lord Jesus proves that he is equal with God. John 10:30 says, "I and my Father are one." So when I know Jesus, I have got God in Jesus. When I've got Jesus, I have everlasting life. And he's leading me every step of the way to that land which is fairer than they. What a wonderful thing it is today to be able to say with infallible certainty, "I am in the way everlasting." Are you in the way everlasting? Are you sure? Then, my brother and sister in Christ, rejoice and be exceeding glad. We're thinking about heaven this morning. May the Spirit of grace today enable us to really think about heaven. To cut our ties with the earth, at least for a little moment, in our feelings and affections, and to set those affections on things not on the earth, but things above. Because we are told here, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You may, for following Jesus, lose some things. But you'll never be a loser by Jesus. For Jesus, perhaps, but you will never, ever, ever be a loser by Jesus or in Jesus. It's gain every step of the way. Yes, even when we come to say goodbye to this present world, it can only get better. To die is gain. I want us to think, before we cast our minds, before we dwell on what believers in heaven are actually doing and what their state is, we need to ponder this morning how they got there. That's where the text begins, to die is gain. So we really need to ponder how souls in heaven get there. What actually happens to the believer at death? Because if we can't understand that, then we can't understand what it is to have gain in death. If death is gain, surely it's hardly a morbid thing for Christians to think about it. For the unbeliever, well, he seldom thinks about it, or cares to think about it, or thinks that it's nothing. It would stir his soul to the point of terror and fear, were he to really dwell on it. To die is not gain for the unregenerate man, for the person that has never surrendered to Christ. To die is loss. This world is as good as it gets. With all its suffering and anguish and pain, it is as good as it gets in comparison to the next world for that man that is unprepared. To the man who cannot say to me to live as Christ, death is loss. Oh, eternal and everlasting loss. And woe and sorrow and pain, such as even the tongue of men and angels can't describe. But for the Christian, to die is gain. So we address this question first of all. What happens to the believer at death? Well, as you look at the words of this text, there is the implication, the very direct implication, that the soul survives death. I'm not reading anything into it. I'm reading something out of it that's already in it, that God has put there. And if God has said through the Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture, to die is gain, that makes sense because the soul survives death. And you know, that has been the consistent testimony of the Scriptures from the Old Testament right through to the New Testament. They're not speaking with contrary voices, they're speaking with one voice. The soul survives death. You've probably read the words, for example, of the mighty David in Psalm 73. And as he was thinking about what comes next, he says concerning the Lord, he was with him in the way everlasting, he says, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." My dear Christian friend, death is not a full stop. There is an afterward for the child of God. An afterwards which praises his name is full of joy unspeakable and full of glory. "Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel and afterward." And do you know elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul, he wrote this epistle, speaks about in one place about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. His body would perish, but not his soul. And the distance between being as absent from one world and present in the next was literally nothing. Here today, by the grace of God there, maybe even before tomorrow. And there's no suggestion in what the apostle tells us in that great statement that there is any period of waiting, any kind of limbo, any middle worlds. The language is quite simple, yet quite authoritative and emphatic. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And the same Paul in this chapter, in verse 23, uses similar language. He says, "I have a desire," mark the words, "to depart and to," well, tell us the next bit, Paul, "and to be with Christ, which is far better." Let me put it to you like this. How can death be counted as gain if it's the end of everything? If it was the end of everything, why would Paul have, as he uses the word here, why would he have desired it? I have a desire for it. And his words describing the next life as far better, these words "far better" are absolutely meaningless. If when he died, for him that was it. And so, folks, it is abundantly clear that what happens to the believer when he dies, and that really gives Christians a tremendous assurance
when a loved one who dies, whether we know has died in Christ, and it will greatly hearten the man himself when he comes to die. I think of family loved ones that have died and gone to be with Christ. I know where they are. I know that they're not somewhere in between, held in some kind of suspense, some mystical ether. I know where they are. I'm absolutely sure. For them, death is gain. It's not the end of everything. It's not a pause. It's not a full stop. There's the afterwards. There's the far better which they have entered. And that gives us tremendous hope as we think of loved ones who have perhaps recently or somewhat in the past, in the distant past, have gone from us. And something more, it actually rekindles our joy and strengthens our faith in the face of opposition. What is the worst that can happen to you as a Christian? Well, the worst that can happen to you is that you can die. But really, folks, that's the best thing that can happen to you. Although, don't think by me saying that I have a death wish. I don't. But literally, at the end of the day, if the worst comes to the worst, the best is yet to be for the Christian. And that tremendously kindles our joy and encourages us. You see, we live in an age when we need our joy strengthened and our faith strengthened because of opposition to the gospel. Many Christians today don't seem to be holding fast. They seem to be carried about, as the Bible says, with every wind of doctrine. There are many deniers and denials of Christian hope as set forth in Holy Scripture. And we need to know what the Bible says so that we can be strong for the Lord's sake, strong for ourselves, and an encouragement to others who are weak in this business. Deniers, yes. Deniers of such grand hope, yes. Because wherever there is truth, there will always be a liar. There will always be a liar. Let me mention an example. Seventh-day Adventism is just one. Some might not know it, but Adventism is actually not biblical Christianity. Article 10 of their fundamental belief states this. It says, the condition of man in death is one of unconsciousness. He remains in the grave from death to resurrection. My friend, that is an absolute flat denial of what the Bible teaches and says. The Bible doesn't say, when I die, my soul dies and rests in hope. The psalmist put it this way. He says, my flesh rests in hope. But we're not just flesh, you see. God has given to us part of our being which can exist in or outside the body. And will one day exist outside the body. When we breathe our last breath and when God closes time on our presence in this world. It's not my hope to lie in the grave. The sky, not the grave, is my goal. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you know, when we think about what deniers say, we have to ask the question. We have to ask the question that if man's state after he dies is one of unconsciousness and he lies in the grave from death until resurrection, what question springs from that? Well, we have to ask this question. Where was Jesus Christ when he died? Was my Saviour in the tomb? Hold on a minute. Let me go further. Was he unconscious in the tomb? The answer, friends in Christ, is plain enough. Our Lord's body was laid to rest, but immediately upon yielding up his life, he was with his Father. That's what he said. You remember his dying words? His last dying words that closed out his sufferings on Golgotha's tree. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We know where his body was. We also know where his soul was. We also know where the inner man had gone. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And you know the happy thing for us? He took his friend there too. This was his witness to the penitent thief. Verily, listen, when I go, you're going with me. Verily, I say unto thee, today, that's not 1,000 years from now, that's today. When I breathe my last, you're going to follow. Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in the grave. Shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paradise is not the grave. For to me to live is Christ. To die is not to go to the grave. To die is gain. The It's for my soul to leave and to be with Jesus. Now here's the second thing. As regards the believer's state after death, we gather from the Bible some very important teachings. First of all, with regard to our state after death, we gather that we're in the immediate presence of the Lord. The redeemed in glory are living without any measure of exaggeration. They are living consciously unto God. This is what the Lord Jesus himself taught when he expounded that great testament, the Old Testament declaration, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when Jesus commented and expounded it in Matthew 22, he said this, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Now, just to set the scene, when the Lord quotes that verse and expounds it, he's actually quoting from Exodus chapter 3, which records God's dealings with Moses at the burning bush. And the striking thing is this, that when the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush, it was long, long time after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead and buried. The point being that if they had ceased to exist, then this statement would have been in the past tense. He would have to have said, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But instead he says, I am their dead. How can you be their God if they're dead? Because though their bodies are gone, their souls are with me. He was still their God and they were living unto him, though they had departed the scene of time a long time before. Because, folks, remember this, that for God to be anyone's God, that person has to be in existence. And when we take into mind the words I am, which are a declaration of God's eternity, that reminds us again that God sustains an undying and everlasting relationship with his loved ones. There's no suspension of it. There's no in-between until the day of resurrection. They're with him in his immediate presence, loved by him. In fact, those who are in heaven are as close to Jesus as they possibly can be. Say, did you ever hear words like this? Jesus said to the church, he said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. You sit down beside somebody in the chair, you're right beside them. You don't have to reach and stretch or make an effort or run to them. You're right there. And the language there shows to us that when we get to heaven by the grace of God, we're actually not only in the immediate presence of Jesus, we're actually right beside this Jesus. And isn't it wonderful that from there, rather than at a distance, the redeemed of the Lord view the lovely face of Jesus, which bears forever the mark of the crown of thorns. From there they see him, and he personally nourishes them and conducts them through the vast expanse of heaven, showing one delight after another. Here's how the canon of Scripture puts it, Revelation. It says, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. My friend, that makes heaven, heaven. Close, constant, perfect, undying communion with Jesus Christ. With the one who made all things, who by the blood of his cross has made us anew. To be with him indeed is far better. To die indeed such a gain as words cannot tell. This is the Holy of Holies. This is the glory of glories. Indescribable. Incomparable. From glory unto glory, wrote Havergal, of loveliness and light, of music and of rapture, of power and of sight, from glory unto glory of knowledge and of love, shall be the joy of progress awaiting us above, from glory unto glory that ever lies before, still wondering and adoring, rejoicing more and more, still following where he leadeth, from shining field to field, himself our goal of glory, revealer and revealed. From infinite outpourings of Jehovah's love and grace, and infinite unveilings of the brightness of his face, and infinite outfoldings of the splendor of his will, meet the mightiest expansion of the finite spirit still. That is our hope when we enter our experience, when we enter the immediate presence of God. Here's the second thing about the state of the glorified. The glorified Christian has entered not only the immediate presence of God, he is engaged in the inexhaustible praises of God. We all know the words of Philippians 2, don't we? We're fond of repeating them, and we look forward to their final fulfillment. Philippians 2 says, someday at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And that means every knee, not some, but all knees. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess, the Bible says, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Things in heaven, every knee shall bow, every tongue in heaven shall bow. They are bowing at this very moment as we speak. They are praising at this moment as we speak. And those that are with him bow before him with pleasure. And that praising of God, that pleasure in praising God, happens to be part of what Paul means by gain. How so? Well, it's gain because not only does it honour the Lord, but when we praise God, even here below, it does something for us too. C.S. Lewis put it so well when he said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how lovely they are. The delight, you see, is incomplete until it's expressed. We have a gain in the praise of heaven ourselves, you see, even though we are not the object of that praise. The Lord is the object of that praise, but we gain something by doing it that completes our joy. It is the icing on the cake, so to speak. The saints above are praising God for the privilege that they have of his salvation. And they're singing something which they have learned below, which hopefully we have all learned here below. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. You don't start that hymn in heaven, you learn it to below. You learn it below. We have been singing things like that today, hopefully because they're a true reflection of our experience. We've sung it today, but praise God, in the land that is fair than day, we'll sing it better with a fuller heart that is without fault before the throne of God. Wonderful hope. And we'll not only praise him as God, our Saviour, we'll praise him as our judge. You see, those who die for their faith, according to the last book of the Bible, when they go to heaven, they remember their past and they think about their future. That's quite striking, actually, because some people tell us when you get to heaven, you've no cognizance of time whatsoever. I don't happen to believe that. I think we'll have a better sense of time when we're out of it than when we're in it. The souls under the altar, Revelation tells us, are crying to God to avenge the blood of those that had slain them and those that were continuing to persecute their fellow believers in the church militant below. And they're crying that God will do it because, you know why? Because they remember what happened to them while they were in the world and they haven't forgotten and they know that time is yet to come and they know that the enemy is still there working. They're cognizant of time and eternity. Could I put it like this? At the very same moment? At the very same moment, and they're crying for God to do something in time, although they themselves are in eternity. And the Bible tells me that when they hear about the false church and false religion and the persecutor of the saints put down, what do? The first time you read the word hallelujah in Revelation, it's here. When the false religion and persecutor of the saints below is put down, and the cry rises up from the redeemed in heaven, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants. Now there's a practical application for us here. Because if the judge of all the earth is going to do right, we're going to know about it here. Or maybe hereafter. That gives us heart, really, to play the man for God as long as we're here. If you find yourself, as the writer of this great text found himself, in bonds for Jesus' sake, yet knowing a happier day is ahead, you'll be able to stand your ground as long as you're called. You'll be able to be, as Paul puts it in verse 17, set for the defense of the gospel. And let me tell you a wee tale as I finish this second point. There's a Prussian king called Frederick the Great. Frederick the Great was an agnostic, and by contrast, he had a general in his army called General von Zeeland, one of his most trusted officers. One day the king decided to have, well, wasn't off the cuff, it was a planned festive occasion. And at that occasion, he began making the crudest of jokes about Jesus Christ until almost everybody was rocking with raucous laughter. Only one man didn't smile or laugh. It was, of course, General von Zeeland. And he rose at the end and he addressed the king like this. He said, "Sire, you know that I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I am an old man. I shall soon have to go into the presence of one greater than you, the mighty God who has saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, who you are blaspheming. I salute you, sire, as an old man who loves his Saviour on the edge of eternity." The place went deathly silent. The king responded with a very trembling voice, "General von Zeeland, I beg your pardon." And with that, the party quietly ended. Where did von Zeeland get its strength? From the fact that he knew that death was gain. That helped him to hold his ground while he was there. One final thought. The glorified Christian is enjoying the company of the people of God. Death is gain. He enters the immediate presence of God. He's engaged in the inexhaustible praises of God. He's enjoying the company of the people of God. You know, Paul loved the people of God. That was very apparent in all his epistles. Even the harder epistles like Corinthians, he still loved the Corinthians. But you notice here in verse 3 to 5 of Philippians 1 how much he loved them. Look what he says. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel." And he says, "I greatly long after you all." Philippians 1:26 makes it clear that if Paul could get to visit his friends at Philippi again, he certainly would have a good try. He says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ for me by my coming to you again. The Apostle Paul loved company. He loved good Christian company. Although I venture to say that some Christians that Paul mixed with, he probably found easier to get on with than others. But we're all the same, aren't we? Sometimes we have to say that little ditty. To dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's a different story. The Apostle Paul loved company. We should love Christian company. It's a wonderful thing to get into Christian company and strike up a conversation about Jesus. Just strike it up about Jesus. Malachi says, "They that fear the Lord speak often one another." And you know what? Those who love the Christian company for Christ's sake are counted, says Malachi the prophet, as God's jewels. That's how much Jesus values you. You're a diamond in his crown. He's made you like that. But Christians die. Sometimes they're out of each other's company and can't get back. Paul didn't always get back to see his friends on this earth. But he only had a little while to wait before he saw them elsewhere. Christians die. They enter heaven. But listen, they enter heaven recognizing one another and rejoicing in the company of Jesus. Paul writes to his friends, the Hebrews, he says, "You're come unto the city of the living God, and you're come unto the spirits of just men made perfect." Say, if we go to meet them, the implication there is meeting them means that we will also know them. There's a wise old Scotsman, canny Scot woman, who gave this retort to her husband. He asked her, "I wonder, dear, will ye ever ken each other in the next world?" And she turned and she said, "Why, man, do you think we'll be greater fools there than we are here?" We will know one another there. And let me add this word of comfort as I bring it to a conclusion. The same is true for children that are there. Jesus said, "Suffer little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Many parental hearts out there are breaking. They are broken and torn with grief because that little one has been torn from their bosom. But God makes no mistakes when he takes children to heaven. Somebody put it like this: God took thee in his mercy, a lamb untasked, untried. He fought the fight for thee. He won the victory. Thou art sanctified. And yet the grieving Christian may ask again, will my child who's gone to heaven always be a child? Will I recognize him? Will I recognize her? I would put it like this, that the point is that all that go to heaven, regardless of their age, keep their identity. And whatever form little ones take, Those little ones are recognized, certainly. And if our faculties are enlarged when we get to heaven, because they will be, then the faculties of children will also be. Not only will we recognize them with our enlarged faculties, they will recognize us with their enlarged faculties. Because, you see, heaven is a society. Heaven is gain, whatever angle we come at the subject. And everybody there knows everybody there, loves everybody there, trusts everybody there. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May we all be able to say it, and all our families too, for Jesus' sake. Amen.